All right, the title of our study this afternoon, or this morning, is The Divinity of Christ. And in looking at the divinity of Christ, you find that one of the key things, or one of the key ways that people try and go about proving the divinity of Christ, is actually not very consistent with the way that the Bible presents the divinity of Christ. Today we're going to spend some time looking at the divinity of Christ, perhaps from an angle or from a perspective that doesn't get covered as much. It's a bit more of a rare perspective, but it is actually the biblical perspective, as we shall see together. One of the key things you quickly learn in the Bible is the centrality and importance of Jesus Christ in it. Especially, of course, when you read the New Testament, you realize it's all about Jesus. You get that point pretty quick. And He's the Savior, He's the Redeemer, He's the central figure and the sole focus, really, of the entire plan of salvation. He's the Savior of the world, He's the hero of mankind. And the Apostle John summarizes that centrality of Christ very aptly in his epistle in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. This is how he puts it. He says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Why is Jesus so special and important? It's a question we need to consider. We're going to be considering that today. According to this verse, eternal life is in the Son. And the question I want us to think about is, why is it so? Why is eternal life in the Son? Eternal life is not just something that God gives us. It's not just some feature or some capability or some bestowal that God gives us. Eternal life is actually in the Son, and having the Son is how we have eternal life. You don't really see a separation between the two. And the question we're asking is, why is this so? Why did God set it up this way? We're going to hopefully answer that today. But I want us to think about that and keep it in mind. We often think of eternal life as something that God gives us or bestows upon us. Immortality, right? Some ability to live without dying. According to the Apostle John, that is not the case. Eternal life is actually in the Son, and the only way to have eternal life is to have the Son. So it's not a thing, it's actually someone. It's the possession of someone. And our assurance of eternal life actually lies in the fact that this life is in the Son. Like I said, you can't separate the two. So these are the questions we want to explore today. Why is eternal life in the Son? And then another important question, when did that happen? When was eternal life put or placed in the Son? Why did God do it this way? What we're talking about really today here is the divinity of Christ. That's what we're exploring. This is how Apostle John expresses it. The divinity of Christ has to do with the nature, the position, and the status of Christ, more so than the abilities of Christ. And we'll see that when we look at the divinity of Christ from the perspective of the life that He has, this eternal life, this divine nature. Having eternal life in Him and bestowing eternal life on others, and as we shall see in all the creative acts that Christ does, are demonstrations of His divinity. They are not what makes Him divine. They are demonstrations of what He is already. That's an important component. I want to also spend some time looking at that. Because eternal life is actually an attribute of God's very own nature, God's very own being. And we see that because that's what He has given to the Son. The reason why God gives life, the reason why God gives eternal life, is because He is the source of that life. And like I said, it's not something that's separate, that's just a little attribute or an ability. He actually gives us that in His Son. So eternal life being in the Son is a statement of the divine nature and status of the Son. That's what we'll be exploring today. If we look at this verse carefully, you'll find that it actually is a parallel to another verse recorded by John that's probably more famous or popular, John 3:16. Remember John 3:16? This is really the same concept and components of John 3:16 worded in a different way, but the exact same idea. Because in this verse you find the same elements. You find God giving eternal life to us, just like God so loved the world. And in giving us eternal life, He gives us that in His Son. And in John 3:16 it says, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Here is the exact same thought, reworded in a different way, right here. And so, as He says in the end of the verse here, and as it says in John 3:16, he that hath not the Son, hath not life. Like it says in John 3:16, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. These are the two options. Either believe in Him and have life, or the alternative is not to have Him and not to have life, and therefore you perish. It's the exact same parallel, exact same verse, really, thought that's conveyed. So to understand what it means and why eternal life is in the Son, and when that happened, we have to go to the very beginning. And to go to the very beginning, interestingly enough, John actually tells us about that beginning. He records it in the beginning of his Gospel. John 1, verses 1 to 4. This familiar passage that's often used to prove all kinds of ideas. Let's spend some time looking at it. John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Do you see some similarity here? Again, the same concept. I want to spend some time looking at that. Life was in the Son from the beginning. We want to find what beginning is John talking about here. But from the context, it's clear it's before anything was created. Here we're told that this Word, or in the Greek, of course, it's the Logos, existed in the beginning, before anything was ever made or created. And the fact is, all things were made by the Word, by the Logos, who was with God, who was God, who had life in Himself. All these elements are connected. So this was long before Christ ever came to earth. A key point I want us to understand, because we fail to understand key elements of Christ's nature on earth when we look at it only on earth. We have to look at it from the beginning, because He pre-existed. He didn't just begin existing on earth, He pre-existed. And to understand what things were like on earth, it actually helps us to understand how they were at the very beginning. John really here is talking about the divine nature of the Word, of the Logos of Christ. He expresses it as being, He was with God and He was God. And we look at the meaning of that, it simply means that He was divine just like God was. He was of a divine category. He had a divine nature. He had the God nature long before He came to earth. It's interesting, it talks about in the beginning was the Word. His focus really is the Word here, not God. Is that right? He's establishing something about the nature of the Word. He's really talking about the divine nature of Christ, of this Logos. And we'll see why that is important when it comes to establishing the divinity of Christ, and how that is done in the Bible, and how that is linked with this life that is in Him. All these aspects are linked, like we said. So, at the beginning, at that beginning specifically, that John is referring to here, the only thing that there was besides the Word was what? Or who? God. Isn't that interesting? There was nothing else there. That's why the only reference point that John uses here for the Logos is in the beginning was the Word. And the only other thing that the Word was with was actually God. There was nothing else there. Because nothing was yet created. The Word was with God, and the Word had the same nature as God. Now here's the question I want to ask based on this verse. Is he talking about a specific beginning here? Or is this a beginning without a beginning, as some people have suggested? Is John specifically talking about a particular beginning?
Yes,
Or is this a beginning without a beginning? Well, I guess the answer to the question depends on what theology you might subscribe to. You see, John is specifically talking about a beginning that has to do with the existence of the Word. It's interesting that John, or nowhere in the Bible do we read something about God in the following words, something like, "In the beginning was God." We don't read that about God, right? We read it about the Word. Why is that? Because there is a unique feature and component and aspect to the Word, the existence of the Word and the nature of the Word that the Bible is trying to reveal to us. And this is what John is actually doing. Now, unlike what people have suggested, John was not here borrowing his thoughts about the Logos from Greek philosophy. This is what some people say, you know, the Logos and what that means. Which it means it's translated as the Word, but there is so much more to the Logos. And they say, well, this John was borrowing from Greek philosophers and trying to... That was not the case whatsoever. What John was doing, he was actually building on what was revealed in the Old Testament. And we will see the link here with a passage that's very significant in the Old Testament that John was thinking about and expanding on and building on in his introduction to the Gospel for a purpose, for a reason that leads to its conclusion that we started with, that God gave us eternal life, and this eternal life is where? In His Son. What John is doing is he's establishing the divinity of Christ. Because in establishing the divinity of Christ, that's the assurance and the basis for us possessing what He has by nature, which is that life. There's an important link there. So, what passage is John referencing or paralleling in the beginning of his Gospel? A passage that actually directly links us with the Logos, with the Word, and tells us how the Word came to be in the beginning. Because John doesn't specify some of these details, but it's specified in another passage. Well, you might be thinking about it, but if you're wondering what it is, it's Proverbs chapter 8. Verses 22 to 25 is what we'll focus on, but the whole passage there is very significant. And as we go through this passage, I want you to think carefully about the parallels between what the wisest man records here, Solomon, and what John records at the beginning of his Gospel. And it's pretty self-evident. But here's what it says. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. Someone is speaking here. And the speaker here is the wisdom of God. Wisdom. And the wisdom of God is really the Logos. Because if you think about it, the wisdom of God is the expression of God's thinking and what is in God's mind. Isn't that right? The Word of God accomplishes the same thing. The Word of God is also an expression of God's thought. Both have a source. The Logos, the Word, and the Wisdom both have a source. Their source is who? God Himself. It's called the Wisdom of God. It's the Word of God. Interesting thought to keep in mind. Christ is referred to in the Bible as the power of God and the Wisdom of God. He is the Logos. He is the Word. He is also the Wisdom of God. He is the embodiment of God's wisdom. So this passage here is not talking about the attribute of wisdom that God possesses. That's important to keep in mind, because many people say, well, this is just talking about wisdom. This is not really talking about a person. This is not talking about Christ. It's just talking about wisdom. But you have to think about that claim for a minute, because if this is really talking about the attribute of God's wisdom, then are we saying that God at one point became wise? It's not talking about the attribute of wisdom, because if wisdom says the Lord possessed me, and possessed me here, it means the Lord obtained me, or the Lord got me, or acquired me, before something happened. The Bible does not, or the God of the Bible, did not become wise at one point. This is talking about a person. This is talking about the Logos. This is talking about the Word of God. This is talking about the Son of God. And at what point God did have a son. This is what this is referring to. So, this is the embodied wisdom of God, not the attribute of God's wisdom, the embodied wisdom that was expressed in Him obtaining a son. The Bible actually tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid where? In Christ Jesus, isn't that right? In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul says. So all of the wisdom of God is actually embodied in His Son. And here the Son is talking about the time when the Father possessed Him or acquired Him or got Him. And He places that time long before creation. And He actually tells us the how of it. He says that He was brought forth. And this is the passage that John actually has in mind when he's recording the opening of his gospel because of all the parallels that are right there, as we shall see. So, possessed means to acquire. It can actually more truly be rendered as the Lord begat me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. And the evidence is, it says it right there in the passage a little later, I was brought forth twice. Another passage that links with that is when Eve actually had her son. She says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And the word gotten there exactly is the same thing. It's just like possessed. I got a man. I obtained a man. How did she get this man from the Lord? He was? He was born. And actually his name is a form of that word that is presented here. Cain. The name of Cain, it's interesting, Cain happens to be the first human who is actually born. You realize that? Adam was created out of the dust of the ground. Eve was formed in a very unique way that nobody ever was formed that way. But Cain is the first human to actually be born as a result of the union between man and woman. And so when Eve acquired and possessed Cain, she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord, in a very similar language to what is said here about wisdom, the Son of God, when He said how the Father acquired or possessed Him. So, this is talking about none other than the goings forth of Christ, which are from the days of eternity, from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was, as it says here. What is this beginning? Now, this is the question we asked about John 1:1. Is John talking about a specific beginning when he says in the beginning? It's interesting that this passage also talks about a beginning, right? Says the Lord possessed me when? In the beginning of His way. And then it qualifies that. It gives us a little bit more information. What does the beginning of His way mean? It says, before His works of old. In other words, before anything was ever made. Before there was anything else in existence. The first thing that happened is God possessed or acquired a son. And so John in John 1:1 says, in the beginning, that beginning, the Word was with God because there was nothing else there. The only other reference you try and place there, the only other person in existence happens to be God Himself. So, in the beginning of God's way, we could actually insert what's written in this verse in John 1:1, where John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. Based on this verse, we can actually say that in the beginning of God's way, before His works of old, was the Word. Right? We're just putting the two passages together. Because this is talking about the same beginning. This is talking about how the Word came to be. How it was possessed by God. How it was acquired by God. It's God. It says God had a son who was actually brought forth from Him. So that's why He was in the beginning with God. And of course, being in the beginning with God, being brought forth from God, means that this Son had the very same nature of God, that is the divine nature. So the divinity of Christ has its foundation at the very beginning. And we'll see the link with eternal life as far as that's concerned. Then, of course, the divinity of the Word was manifested, not established now, manifested in the work of creation. When it says, all things were made by Him, in John 1. In Proverbs it says, I was a master craftsman or a master worker with Him. When He made all these things, I was there as a master worker. In other words, all things were made by the Son. Everything that followed was the work of creation, and it was done through the Son. Which immediately means the Son was not part of the work of creation. He was not created. This is not how the Lord acquired him or possessed him. He was brought forth. He was begotten. That's a very different process to creation. And of course, the crowning achievement or manifestation of that divinity is that all things that were created that received life, received that life because that life was in the Son. When part of creation is giving life, at least to those things that have life, like living creatures or living beings, they received life by the Son because the Son had life in Him from the beginning. Creation is a demonstration of the divine nature of the Son. It's not what makes Him divine. Very important distinction, and we'll see why as we go along. Because possessing that life was actually part of the inheritance of Christ. So, many times, people try and use the divine abilities of Christ to prove His divine nature. What I mean by that is, a common method, particularly in the idea that God is a Trinity, a common method to try and prove the divinity of Christ is by looking at the abilities and actions of Christ. For example, He creates, He forgives, therefore He must be divine. And that's the extent of it. But I want to tell you something, and based on what we're looking at here, the being precedes the doing. The doing is not what makes the being. What do I mean by that? The divine actions is not what makes the source divine. They are a demonstration of the being first. First, the being is, and that's why the being does. I don't want to get too philosophical here, but it's very simple. The tree produces the fruit, not the other way around. The being precedes the doing. Christ's divinity is not based on what He does. What He does is because He already is divine. The question is, what is it that made Him divine? What is it that caused Him to have this life in Himself? It's not the things that He did. There is something that preceded that, and this is what we're looking at. This is what John is doing in John 1:1. He's talking about that beginning, and this is what's revealed in Proverbs 8. So this is what I'm saying. The being actually precedes the doing. And the question is, why is Christ able to do all these divine acts? It's because there's something that made Him divine. They're not the acts in and of themselves. Why is He able to create? Why is He able to forgive? Why is He able to give life? It's because the Father acquired and possessed Him in the beginning. He was brought forth. That is the biblical foundation and basis for the divinity of Christ, His sonship. And I'm spending a little bit of time here. Hopefully you're seeing it, because it's a very important foundation, not just in the beginning of how things were, but it's also for the gospel. And our understanding of the gospel will be influenced by our understanding of the divinity of Christ. What He does is because of who He is. He is not who He is because of what He does. You with me? What He does is because of who He is. Well, who is He? He happens to be the only begotten Son of God. There is no other being like that in the whole universe. That straight away sets Him apart. And as the only begotten Son of God, it establishes His divinity like no other evidence or proof. Even before He did any divine activity. The divine activities are simply a demonstration of what He is. They are not what makes Him who He is. So, as the begotten Son of God, He obtained by inheritance the very attributes and characteristics and nature of His Father. Now, this is a very simple and yet very profound principle that is actually enshrined all around us. In the work of creation that Christ carried out with the Father, He instilled and enshrined this principle of inheritance in everything all around us. He set it up from the beginning. It's one of the foundational pillars by which we exist and operate. It is so common, it is so pervasive that we don't even stop long enough to think about it. It is so prevalent, we take it as granted. And if I were to ask you, what am I talking about? You're probably scratching your head trying to think of something complicated. But this principle of inheritance is actually spelled out in the beginning of the Scriptures, in the very first chapter. Here it is, Genesis 1, verse 11 and 12.
And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Do you see it here? What's the principle? Things produce after their kind. This is not the principle for agriculture, grass and trees, but it also happens in the animal kingdom and for humans. It's based on this principle that farmers have any hope and a chance of success. They plant the apple seeds, and what do they expect? Apple trees, right? Why is that so? Because God set it up that way. This principle is in everything. Now, the reason why God set it up this way, so that we can learn the lesson that everything produces after its kind. Interesting enough, this is another topic, but the theory of evolution actually is a direct contradiction of this principle. See, the theory of evolution not only says that God is not the source of creation, creation kind of just happened, but it also directly attacks this principle that things produce after their kind, because it says you can change kind given enough time. Right? So this is a very important, significant point to keep in mind. The reason why God set it up this way is because of the great original. That God had a son, and his son was after his kind. What kind was that? That's the God kind. That's the divine kind. And so John 1:1 tells you, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or after the God kind. That's the point. And then God enshrined this principle in creation, through Christ, of course, in everything all around us. We are a living demonstration of this principle. None of us, none of the living creatures, trees, agriculture, plants, or people, or animals, today are what was created in Genesis. We are all a product of reproduction and the law of inheritance after that kind that began in Genesis. Isn't that right? So it is all around us. And the interesting thing is this. The greatest evidence for a plant or a creature being of that specific kind is that it is from that kind of parent. Let me put it this way. You don't conclude that an apple must be an apple because it looks like an apple and tastes like an apple and behaves like an apple. You simply see that it comes from an apple tree. So even before the apple arrives, you know what's going to come out on that tree is an apple. You don't need to wait and say, well, hold on, it's still a little bit small. Doesn't look like a proper apple. Nobody thinks that. If you think that way, you'll not be a very successful farmer or a very successful animal breeder or really function very well in life, right? That's what I'm saying. This law is so pervasive, so common. It's subconsciously we operate in life, we make decisions in life, very important, major decisions based on this principle, based on this law. That's how important and prevalent it is. Now here's the key point I want to keep in mind here as well. Something is of the same kind as the parent, even though it comes after it in point of time. It's not of a lower kind or a subspecies. It is of exactly the same kind, possessing the same nature, possessing the same qualities, even though it comes later in time or at a point afterwards. So it doesn't have the same age, and yet it has the same nature, it has the same properties and the same qualities. Isn't that right? Wow, wonder of wonder. I'm not speaking rocket science here, but we all know that. And strangely enough, when it comes to the Son of God, which is the great original of this principle, where that comes from, people start suggesting ideas like, hold on a minute, you're trying to make Christ a lesser God by making him the Son of God. But that's not how it works in everything here. Your son and your daughter are not less human because they come after you, are they? Not at all. So, the principle holds, and it's important to keep in mind. Eve was from Adam. She came after Adam, isn't that right? Was she a lesser being than Adam? Was she some kind of subhuman species? All the ladies should say no very loudly. And the men too, right? Because we marry these ladies. And the Bible says God made them One. You see the point? Adam was first, Eve came after, and then every child would come consequently in point of time after, and yet they would be no less in nature or in character. They have the same kind as the parent. Well, guess what? God was teaching us about Him and His Son so that we would get it. 6,000 years later, we still argue and say, no, a son is less than the parent when it comes to the Son of God. That's a very tragic and serious mistake. So, is Christ a lesser God because He came forth from the Father? Most certainly no. That's actually the basis for His divinity. Is He less God like people say He's a God with a small g, right? When we talk about His sonship, it's like somehow they try and diminish Him. Is Christ less because the Father preceded Him? No. That's not how nature operates all around us. And the reason why God did it this way is because He is teaching us about Himself. Doesn't the Bible say that nature declares the glory of God? What does nature reveal about God? That He can do all these great things? Yes, perhaps. That's a secondary point. It reveals the truth about the Father and the Son primarily. So the theory of evolution is not just about removing the Creator. It's also about removing the principle of inheritance and that kind is after their kind when they reproduce, which comes from the great original when God the Father acquired and possessed His Son, who is after His kind when He was brought forth. That's the greatest evidence for His divinity. For you as a human, what is the greatest evidence that you are a human being? I know that's a loaded question in today's class. Okay, parents, thank you. Is it because you look like a human and act like a human? You talk like a human, so we conclude you're a human? Maybe that's how some people might judge it, but what about those humans that might not be able to talk like other humans? That might not be able to act like other humans? The greatest evidence that you're a human being is this wonderful document that we come up with called the birth certificate. On this birth certificate, there happens to be two names of your parents. And they happen to be what category of being? Human. So when you're born, and long before you look and act like a human, you're a screaming bundle, right? You don't walk, you don't talk, you do a lot of screaming at odd hours in the night. Okay, you're not behaving very much like other humans yet, but we know that this little child...
Okay, we lasted a lot longer this time.
Okay, let's try again. Okay, I just muted that and unmuted it, so maybe we're good. Sorry about that. But this is a random preacher assist to keep the people awake. So I'm glad for that. The greatest evidence that you're human is not because you happen to have one of these birth certificates, it's because your parents are human. You are after that kind. Your behavior... Are we all good?
I don't know.
Okay, well, we'll see how long we go before we get another wake-up bell. Your behavior and your action as a human is simply a demonstration of what you are. It doesn't make you what you are. You don't act like a human and therefore you become human. You act this way because you already are. In like manner, if you take this principle and apply it to where it actually comes from, it comes from God because He's teaching us about Him and His Son. Simple, right? Basic. Very elementary, yet very profound. We're proving the divinity of Christ from the Scriptures. And we're not going to all the things that He did. We're looking at His very being. That's what John is concerned with in the beginning of his gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word. So, Christ is divine, not because He acts and behaves with divine abilities, but because He was begotten of His Father, who happens to be the only true God, the only divine being in existence. And God had how many sons? Only one begotten Son. So you have no other divine beings. The Father is the source. His Son is the embodiment of everything that the Father is. And that's it. So that takes care of any confusion about the identity of God. There are no other divine beings. As far as the Holy Spirit is concerned too. Whatever the Holy Spirit is, it cannot be another divine being like the Father and the Son. Biblically speaking. Because God had only one
Son. So, the conclusive evidence for the divinity of Christ is His inheritance, His lineage. He is the Son of God. That is why in the Bible you find that He is regularly compared with God in a variety of terms and means. For example, the Word was with God. He had the form of God in Philippians, we're told. He's equal with God. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of God's person. Just stop and think. The benchmark for measuring what Christ is like happens to be His Father. You see it? Why is that? Because the Father is the source. And what the Bible is telling us is He is like God in all these things. He's the benchmark. Because He is His Son, He has all these attributes, all these characteristics. He has that very same nature. It's talking about the divinity of Christ. So, God had a begotten Son before anything was ever created. We could even safely say, as far as the Scripture is concerned, the very first thing that ever happened in the universe was that God possessed a Son. That's the number one thing. And based on that, everything else flows. So, this is why it's such a travesty and such a tragedy when people today deny that Christ is truly the only begotten Son of God. They say it is a metaphor. That's the most common explanation for Christ being a metaphor. So, I want to ask you a question about that. If Christ's sonship is a metaphor, what does that mean for the divinity of Christ? Think about that, right? If the basis for His divinity is the real sonship that He has, the real inheritance that He obtained, and if you take that away, you are essentially taking away His divinity. It's actually a grave insult to Christ. A very, very grave insult to Christ. Now, the problem I know that people struggle with is, well, they say, well, how are you saying that Christ had a beginning or that He came after the Father, somehow that makes Him less? Well, a case in point to illustrate the falsehood of this thinking is Adam and Eve. Eve came after Adam and she was no less than Adam. God did it this way. So God didn't say, you decide if something is after, that means it's less and so on and so forth. This is all human reasoning that has no biblical foundation. The Son is no less than the Father, even though He came after and was brought forth from the Father, because He inherited everything from the Father. I know this is the biggest difficulty people have when it comes to the sonship of Christ. They cannot conceive that Christ has a beginning. They actually think it's an insult to Christ to suggest that He has a beginning. So they insult Him further by denying His sonship to insist that He has no beginning. And of the two, one is the greater insult. Because biblically, He was brought forth from the Father. He did have a beginning. And you have no basis to deny that. I want to explain that in a number of ways, like I said. And we'll get moving here. The idea of the Trinity, the idea that God is a Trinity, actually opposes this plain rule of inheritance that is enshrined in creation. It directly contradicts it. It actually resembles evolution more than what God implanted in creation. When it comes to the thinking about the Father and His Son, it actually uses the rules of evolution to establish what Christ is rather than what God set up in creation. What do I mean by that? It says, it's not possible for God to have a Son who is divine. Is that right? The one major claim of the Trinity is, it is not possible for God to have a Son who comes forth after Him and for that Son to be divine. Another impossibility is, it's not possible for God to have a Son without a mother. You heard that one? Here's what God says to Jeremiah. I want to quote this verse because I want to contrast two things here. Jeremiah 32, verse 27. God says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Can you answer that question? It's a bit of a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is what? No. Can God have a Son
and for that son to be fully divine like his father, even though he has a beginning and comes after the father? Yes, of course. Can he do that without a mother? He's God. Read the verse. Yeah, it happened with Adam. Exactly. The virgin birth of Christ, did that require a father? People believe that, right? How would you like a skeptic to say, well, Jesus was born of a woman alone. Where was the father? No, I don't believe it if there was no father. That's the exact same reasoning that people use to try and mock at the birth of Christ from the father when they say, well, where is the mother? The idea that God is a Trinity is actually a limited view of God. The Trinity God cannot do a lot of the things that the Bible God can and does. The Trinity God is incapable of having a son that is equally divine as the Father. You say, no, that's not possible. All three have to be there at the beginning, from the start, thereby denying the sonship of Christ and destroying His divinity completely. That's why we're saying He's the God who can't. Christ can't have a beginning and be divine. The Holy Spirit cannot be God's own person and presence. It has to be someone else. And a whole host of can'ts, which are really nothing but a demonstration of the inabilities of the Trinity, because it is a limited God produced by the limited thinking and capacity of human minds. That's really what it is. The God of the Bible, on the other hand, can and does have a begotten Son. No need for a mother, and His Son is just as divine as Himself, even though He comes after Him. And if you don't like that, or you can't figure it out, you can take up the problem with God. He is His Son, not mine. You know, people argue with us and say, you can explain to God why you don't believe in His Son. He gave the evidence in His Word. It's for you to take it or not, to believe it or not. But sadly, the devil has deceived so many people when it comes to this point to utterly deny the sonship of Christ. And this denies His divinity and therefore the very life, the eternal life that He possesses as the divine Son of God, as we shall see. So, to try and maintain the divinity of Christ while denying His sonship is an absolute impossibility. You with me? I'll say it again. It's not only an impossibility. Trying to establish or trying to prove the divinity of Christ while denying His sonship, the very basis of His divinity, is an absolute impossibility. It's actually a ludicrous and hopeless attempt. It's like this. I want to put it to you this way. So because we hear it so often, we get so accustomed to it, it doesn't impact us like it should. It's like this. It's like saying, you were not born to earthly parents, and yet you are still human. Imagine that. Deny your heritage, deny your inheritance. Say, no, you were not born to earthly parents. That's not true. And yet try and prove that you are human. In so doing, it's like you're creating a totally brand new human race. Because all humans come from one source, Adam and Eve, right? And the evidence for humanity, you belong to that family. That's it. We don't need to check if you talk like a human, walk or act. That's it. We know you're human. If two humans get together, we know the product before it even comes out, right? How can we predict so emphatically? Because God set up this rule. Now, if you deny that and say, no, you are not born to earthly parents, and yet you try and prove humanity, what you're doing is setting up a whole new race of humans. Isn't that right? Good luck trying to prove that. But in so doing, that's what happens to Christ. You insult Christ infinitely by denying His sonship, and then trying to prove His divinity does nothing more than trying to establish Him as another God besides the Father. And if there is such a thing, it would immediately mean He's a false God. You realize that? So all the efforts are trying to prove the divinity of Christ while denying His sonship is really establishing another God besides the Father, another source, just like establishing another race of humans. You see the parallel? Which totally destroys and contradicts the principle that God set up in creation, that everything produces after its kind. You deny that and you still want to insist it's the same kind. How in the world are you going to do it? You can't do it. And yet we do it with the very Son of God. All right. You see the dilemma? And you see why the Scripture proves the divinity of Christ in a way that many times we don't think of. It's actually very simple. Simple enough for children to understand. So, in the Old Testament, this was recognized very clearly. Back in Proverbs chapter 8, interestingly enough, this is what we find. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 35. A little later down in that passage that we read from earlier, it says, "Wisdom continues to speak. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord." So who's talking here? It's the Son of God. The one in whom is life. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And that life did not begin to be in the Son when He was on earth. It was all the way from the beginning. And in Proverbs 8, He talks as the wisdom of God, a form of the Logos. He talks about being brought forth, and He also says, "Whoso findeth me, findeth life." This is the Son of God talking. This is part of His inheritance. So as the Son of God, He inherited the very life of His Father. When a child is born into the world, where does he get life from? Okay, so some people are saying God, some people say the parents. I'll put it to you this way. When God gave Adam life, He gave him the ability to reproduce that life and extend it to his children. When we are born into this world, we actually receive the life that Adam was given. And so when Adam lost something in that life, as we just learned in the previous presentation, we come into this world with that life, with the same lack of what he lost, which is why we need a new source of life. God does not actually create life anew in every child that is born. That child is born from the life that comes from the father and the mother, the same life of Adam. You with me? Which is why we need a new source of life. Christ, in like manner, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, inherited the very life of his Father. And this was recognized a number of times, that Christ was indeed the Son of God, long before the incarnation. Here are a few examples from the Old Testament. Proverbs 30 and verse 4. "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" A Son of God in the Old Testament with the work of creation. Many examples of that. I'm not going to go into great detail on each one. I'll just list a few to show that this was so from the beginning. Daniel 3:25, the four men in the fire. Three were the Hebrew boys, and the fourth, according to the king, it says here, "He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." God had a son all the way in the beginning. It was recognized in the Old Testament. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." We were all given a son. Whose son? This is not just talking about Mary's son. This is talking about God's son. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And all these names of the Son are descriptions of His divine nature. People get so caught up on this. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. These are all recognitions of Christ's divinity. And they are particularly in relation to His mission as a Savior. But as we come to the New Testament, this emphatic evidence for the divinity of Christ is more clearly revealed in the New Testament. When we look at that, we saw the Gospel of John, but one of the clearest and greatest revelations of the divinity of Christ actually comes from the mouth of the Father Himself. You remember the story at the baptism, Matthew 3:17, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What is God saying here? Think about it. Why, of all things, God says, "This is my beloved Son"? He's establishing what? The divine nature and status of his son by saying he is after my kind. That's what he's saying. Isn't that right? If you look at creation, he says, listen, to humans who live in a world where everything is set up to reproduce after its kind, where if anyone should understand it, we would. And God the Father speaks with a voice from heaven and essentially says, this one right here is after my kind. He's my beloved son. That's what he's saying. That's the point of that. But why did he say that? You know, he said, oh, I love my son. He's establishing the divine authority and position of the son at the commencement of his mission. Even though he is lowly, born as a man in human garb, he still is the divine Son of God. That's the point. He didn't do it once, he did it twice. Now, interesting enough, just quickly here, some people use the story of the baptism to try and prove the Trinity. Father in heaven, Spirit in the middle, and Christ on earth, and other is the Trinity right there. Guess what? According to Jesus, in John 5 and verse 37, the Father was responsible not just for the voice, but also for the shape. John 5:37, check it out in your own time. I don't have time to go into it. But it was the Father who did both. Another time the Father said it, John 17:5. While he had spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Mount of Transfiguration. Again, the Father says the same thing. What's he doing? He's establishing the authority of the Son. The sonship of Christ is the reason why we should hear him. What gives weight to the words of Christ, why we should pay attention and hear him, is because he is God's own Son. Let that sink in. What's God saying? The basis for his divinity and that what he says is authoritative is because he's after my kind. He's my only begotten Son. Listen to what he says. He doesn't say, look what he did, look what he accomplished, therefore you have to listen to what he said. He just said, this is my Son. That's the only qualification that God gives to establish why the words of the Son matter. You see the point? The Bible is establishing the divinity of Christ. We didn't go to creation. We didn't go to all the things he did. We're going to his very being. In the beginning was the Word. And so Christ talks about that inheritance as well. John 5:26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Question to ask here is this. When did the Father give life to his Son? We had a discussion with this verse a number of times with people. And people say, well, no, this is talking about the incarnation. This is talking about Christ in humanity. He was given life when he was a human and so on and so forth. When did the Father give life to his Son? When he was begotten, he inherited the life of his Father. Because guess what? The Son did not die before the incarnation in order to receive life. He came with the life that he possessed. The same life he had with the Father from the beginning. He inherited from the Father. He came with that life that was given to him. And that's what he's referring to here. That's what gives him authority to raise people and give them life. He has life in himself just like the Father has life in himself. This is called self-existence. That's what qualifies him to be the Savior. And this is the way that he emphatically told his disciples about his divine nature when he was here on earth. When Christ established his divinity to his disciples, he did it by establishing his relation to the Father as the only begotten of God. He didn't establish his divinity by telling them, listen, I am God. Listen, look at all the things I do. He actually told them about the relation he has to the Father. And that's how the Apostle John expresses it, as we shall see. John 8. We have a few more verses. We're almost there. We're going in sixth gear now, okay? You with me? Because lunchtime is soon. John 8:42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. What's Jesus talking about? His sonship. He says, if you really know God, and you would love me because I actually came forth from him. And came forth from him means to come out of him. Like it says in Proverbs, to be brought forth. Like it says in John 3:16 and other places, begotten. Christ says the reason why he is who he is because of the relationship he has with the Father. If you destroy their relationship, you destroy who he is. That's the divine nature of Christ. Jesus said this to the disciples believed it, but his enemies also had an understanding of his words. John 5:18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Wow. They understood this rule in creation that many theologians today ignore when it comes to the sonship of Christ. Jesus said God was his Father. It made him what? Equal with God. So the equality with God is based on his sonship. However real you believe the equality is, the same reality has to apply to the sonship. You with me? And inversely true. If you believe the sonship is a metaphor, the equality is a metaphor. You believe the equality is real and firm, then the sonship is real and firm. Whatever you apply on one applies to the other, because one is the basis for the other. So the Jews were upset. They understood the words of Christ, that he said that he was God's Son in a way that they were not. In a unique and exclusive way as the begotten Son of God who came forth from the Father. Again to the disciples, he says the following, John 16:27. For the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. God loves those who believe that Christ is his only begotten Son. That's what it says, right? The disciples believing that Jesus came out from God is them believing he is the Son of God. Here is how they responded. John 16:30. This is what they said. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. What are they talking about? They're talking about his sonship. When they believe, it says we are sure and we believe that you came forth from God. It means to come out of, to be brought forth, to be begotten, to be God's son. If you don't believe that, just look at another passage from John as well, just to make sure that we got it right. Here is John 6:6-8 and 6:9. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Same words. Over here, in the previous verse, they are sure and they believe that he came out from God. Over here, they believe and are sure that he is the Son of the living God. You see the connection? It's the same thing. And guess what? Peter here talks about Christ, says, we know that you have the words of eternal life. There's the link again. That's where we started, right? This is jumping before the queue. Eternal life is in Christ because he is God's Son. The two can't be separated. And this is the key that the disciples recognized and understood. And this is how the Apostle John is recording. Most of the verses today are from John. He is establishing the divinity of Christ in a way that the other Gospels don't. He's giving you the foundation and basis of it. John does not record many of the miracles of Christ. John does not record many of the parables and stories of Christ. He approaches and establishes the divinity of Christ from a very different perspective, from the very relation that Christ has to his Father. Very important note about John. Now let's go to this next verse. This is the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus speaking with Martha. Notice what he says. John 11:25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. This really summarizes what we're talking about. Here is Jesus saying, listen, I have life. I can raise. I can give life. Martha, do you believe that? And what does she confess? She says, I believe that you are the Son of God. This was a confession of the divinity of Christ. Martha believes in the divinity of Christ. How she expressed her faith in that is she says, I believe you are the Son of God. Not only that, but you are the Son of God which should come into the world. In other words, his sonship was what? Before he came into the world. You with me? You with me or do we need another alarm bell from the... You with me? I know we're getting close to lunch. We're almost there, okay? Hold on just a little bit longer. You see what she's saying? She's confessing her belief in his divinity. And believing in that divinity was expressed by believing that he's the Son of God who should come into the world. This is what Proverbs talked about. This is what John 1:1 talked about. And this is what John happens to record in his gospel as the evidence and basis for the divinity of Christ. This is the same divinity that the devil questioned when he asked Jesus in the wilderness, if you are the Son of God, then prove it by doing something. Interesting perspective on those who try and prove the divinity of Christ by the things that he does, not by his relation to his Father. Interesting point to keep in mind. Finally, to summarize, here's what John says in the beginning and the end of his gospel. John 1:14, and the word, this is the Logos now, right? The Logos that we saw in the beginning in John 1:1 that he talked about that was with God, that was God, that had life in himself. This word, he says, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There it is right there. So the Logos is none other than the wisdom of God spoken about in Proverbs chapter 8. The Logos is the only begotten of the Father. In other words, we can say in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, brackets, the only begotten of the Father, close brackets, and He was therefore with the Father because there was no one else there. And the Word was God because He was begotten of that kind and has the God kind by inheritance. That's what John 1 is talking about, is establishing the divinity of Christ. And interestingly enough, John concludes his gospel in the same way. This is our last verse. We'll close with this. John 20, verse 30 and 31. He says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." There it is. The divinity of Christ, plain and simple. The whole point and purpose of the Gospel of John is so that you can believe what? In the divinity of Christ. He says, listen, He did so many other things I didn't write about. What I did write is to prove His divinity. And what He did write mostly dealt with the relation that Christ revealed that He had to His Father as the only begotten of God. He says, this is the point of this Gospel, so that you can believe and I can be sure that He is the Son of God. And that believing that, you might have what? Life, because the life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. What about he that denies the Son? You see the point of John's Gospel? So you can't use the beginning of his Gospel to try and prove a Trinity or anything that denies the Sonship of Christ, when his very point at the conclusion of the book says, this is the whole point of it. I wrote all of this so that you can believe that He is the Son of God. And he explains what he means by Son of God. I assure you, he is not talking about a metaphor. He didn't go to all this trouble and write all this so that you can say, oh yes, John, we know it's a metaphor. We got it. No. You're destroying the very eternal life that he has when you do that. So, make sense? We've come full circle. We kind of started where we ended. Or we ended where we started. It's the same thing, really. It's a circle, right? God gave us eternal life. This life is in His Son. His Son inherited the very life of His Father. That's what qualified Him to come and be our Savior. And he that believes and receives Him as the Son receives that life. Receiving that life is not something that God gives you. It's receiving the very Son Himself. That's a simple gospel. That's the divinity of Christ. Thank you for listening. The question really is this. Do you really have the Son? Not do you have life. Life is only a byproduct of having the Son. Do you really have the Son? You can't separate the two. What will you believe based on the scripture evidence? That's the question. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. I'll invite you to kneel if you're able, and we'll close with a prayer together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have given us such ample proof and evidence in your word of the reality of your existence and your Son's existence and his relation to you. We thank you that you have put this lesson all around us in nature, that we live by this lesson, that everything is indeed after its kind, an assurance and a reminder for us that your Son is indeed fully divine because he is your only begotten Son. May this assurance, Lord, grant us the assurance that we all need day by day, that having the Son means having life. Help us to understand the connection of these truths and the practical application of them, that we would not doubt that as we look around us in nature, we receive a reminder of the salvation and eternal life that we have in the begotten Son. We thank you so much for the time we could share here. Please be with us for the remainder of this day and for this camp. We ask all this in the wonderful and mighty name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.
I pray you were blessed by this video. Be sure to subscribe to our channel, like, turn notifications on, and most importantly, share this video with others. May God the Father richly bless you in Jesus' name.